If you'll open your Bibles to Acts chapter 18, we're making our journey with the Apostle Paul on his second missionary journey. And it's coming to a close soon. He's going to move over and spend a very short time in Ephesus. He had essentially retraced his steps on the first missionary journey, with the exception of he didn't travel to the island of Cyprus. He went up around the land bridge through Cilicia, the Roman province that has his own hometown of Tarsus, up through Galatia and around. There's a point, if you'll recall, where he tried to turn and go northwest toward Bithynia, and he was turned back. He tried to go down into Asia, and again, he was turned away. And that's going to come into play with our text this morning as we look at the second half of this message, A Christian Call to Separation and Submission. We're going to learn more from the Apostle Paul and the full panoply of Scripture, what it has to say about the will of God, as Paul is committed himself to that. And so he's gone up around the Aegean Sea after finding himself in Troas, going up to Neapolis, which is the port city. And once he landed there, he made that great leap from Asia to what? Europe. That's right. This is the gospel splashing down, so to speak, in Europe for the first time. He makes the 10-mile trip. He doesn't stay in Neapolis very long. He moves on to Philippi, and he's there for a while. And you know what happens to him there? Not very well treated. He ended up in jail there in stocks. He and Silas as well. And when they're released, they finally make their way through Apollonia and on their way over to Thessalonica, where there's some more bad treatment and rejection of the gospel there. But there are many in each place that he goes. There's always that remnant there that is saved. And that's what I'm sure presses him on. He moved down then from Thessalonica at the north part in the Roman province of Macedonia down into Berea. As he's making his way down the western side of the Aegean Sea, he's moving down now. He's gone through Berea. He's gone from there. He had to be sort of spirited out of that town as well and moved on by whoever his handlers were at the time. Silas and Timothy had other work to do in the churches where they had been. So he moves on down to Athens from there, and you recall his address at the Areopagus on Mars Hill, and he's met with the philosophers there and a whole different crowd, and you remember that experience. He moves on then to the west about 45 miles to Corinth, and that is an amazing place in terms of its size, in terms of its importance, in terms of commerce, in terms of mariner activity. There's ships that are being crossed that 4.5-mile journey across the narrow place, the isthmus of Achaia, which is the Roman province that includes what is all of Greece. So any time that you wanted to go to the south into the Peloponnese area, the peninsula area of Greece, you had to cross through Corinth on that isthmus, and the sailors were taking their ships, and the ones that didn't want to make the 250-mile circumvention of that Greek Peloponnesus, because it was a rather arduous journey, dangerous journey, would unpack all of their goods off their ships. And there was a lot of slaves in Corinth, and they'd take logs and put the ships on great rollers, and this massive amount of slaves would pull these massive ships across that 4.5-mile journey to the other shoreline, the Saronic Gulf to the east. And so he's been through a lot. I wanted to just collapse that into sort of a zip file, if you will, of where he's been. When he's done, he'll have traveled over 1,500 miles, mostly on foot. He's tired. He confesses that in his first letter to the Corinthian church in 1 Corinthians 2, verse 3. He says, "I came to you in weakness, fear, and trembling." That's important because, after all, Paul is just a what? He's just a man. He's just a man. He's tired. And often what happens, as Coach Lombardi said, fatigue makes cowards of us all, right? We get fearful when we're tired and when we're weak physically, when we're sick. And so he's struck with I would imagine is an abject fear, deep-rooted fear, and just he's growing despondent. And so he goes into the synagogue there in Corinth, and he gets rejected again. These are not only God's people, these are his people. He loves his fellow Jews. Perhaps we can imagine him in the first journey. I can't wait to get into the synagogues to tell him the Messiah has arrived, yeah? And we saw what his reception was in each place, and we kind of shook our heads and hung our head a little bit because of his treatment there. They not only rejected him, the text says in Corinth, they reviled him. That's a terrible sounding word with a terrible definition behind it. They mocked him. They chided him. So in that physical state, he's finally said, that's it. In verse 6, he says, your blood be on you. I am innocent of this rejection they're giving of the gospel. From now on, I'm going to the Gentiles. Folks, in essence, he was so worn down, so worn out, tired of the rigors that there is in the preaching ministry that he has there in both of those missionary journeys and all the rejection, that he quits. He's essentially quitting. He's at least quitting in far as going in to speak the gospel to his fellow Jews. He says, I'm done. How do we know that? Because of verse 9 and 10. Our wonderful Lord, our gracious Lord and Christ shows up himself to comfort Paul. How about that? Weary, tired, fearful, doesn't know which ends up, doesn't know what he's doing, thought he was called to one thing and it turns out just to be a whole other scenario. And Jesus shows up in a vision at night and says, don't stop talking. Don't be silent. That's how we know he was making that commitment. He might not have shared it with anybody, but Jesus can look at what? The heart. He saw his heart, and so he came. That's what he does. He condescends to brokenness, as we just sang this morning. He wants brokenness from us. As Psalm 34:18 says, he draws near to the brokenhearted. He condescends to them. He isn't high and removed. We have a sympathetic high priest who's not removed from us, but acquainted with the rigors of life itself here on a fallen planet because he came and endured it himself, didn't he? He understands, and so he came. And so Paul has the greatest encouragement any man or woman could ever want, and that is to have Jesus, who is the Christ, the Messiah, the Creator God, show up and encourage him in his moment, his deepest hour of grief and discouragement and despondency, and says, don't quit, don't give up. So it makes sense then when he goes to Cenchrea from there, from Corinth, what that vow was probably all about, because it shows this there in the text that he had cut his hair. We talked about that last week. So we can expect that this was a Nazarite vow. He says he cut his hair because he had taken a vow. And at the end of the Nazarite vow would include growing your hair throughout the length of that vow, which is typically temporary, 30, 60, 100 days. There were only three that we have in our text. There might have been more, but in our scriptures, that took a lifetime Nazarite vow. That was, who was that? Samson, Samuel, and John the Baptist. That's right. They were lifetime Nazarites. They had a lifetime set apart, consecrated. And so last week we talked about that. And typically the vow that was taken in a temporary way, it's the people of God who had been crushed or broken or had a great loss or whatever it was, turned to the Lord for help, cried out for deliverance, and he showed up and delivered them. So we have that in the text. We saw that happen in verse 9 and 10 of chapter 18. And so now he's cutting his hair, and they would have to take their hair then, typically if they're in Judea, to the temple in Jerusalem and make a number of sacrifices there at the temple, and including burning the hair. The hair had a lot of symbolism to it. So we have to extrapolate a lot out of that event of him cutting his hair and mentioning a vow, but we can, historically, we have a lot of information of what the Nazirite vow was all about. It was a primitive in origin. It existed long before the Hebrews ever showed up and with Moses and started copying their scriptures. So that concept of showing thanksgiving for the deliverance of God. So it was all symbolic. So now here he is, and we will read verse 18 through 21 this morning as we look at the second half, because you will recall the last half was the Christian call to separation from the world, based on verse 18, where he had taken that Nazirite vow, and the fact that we are still called to be a consecrated people. We are actually supposed to look different than the world. And sometimes we may go to great lengths to find ways to look like the world, which is a curious thing, isn't it? So this morning, we're going to look at the Christian call to submission to God's will from verse 21. So let's read together. Verse 18. After this, Paul stayed many days longer and then took leave of the brothers and set sail for Syria, and with him Priscilla and Aquila. At Cenchrea, he had cut his hair, for he was under a vow. And they came to Ephesus, and he left them there. But he himself went into the synagogue and reasoned with the Jews. He's restored again. Verse 20, when they asked him to stay for a longer period, he declined. But on taking leave of them, he said, I will return if God wills. And he set sail from Ephesus. Lord, we often see in very short order a very profound, important teaching for your people. And so, Lord, we want to understand the import of these things that you show us through your word. What things have relevance for us today? Surely you're not calling us to grow our hair long in order to give thanks to you for a deliverance and cut our hair and try to find a temple to sacrifice in. But you have called us as a people set apart. We're called apart for holiness. As we sang this morning, O Lord, this is our life. It's set apart for you, for your sake, for the gospel's sake, as it was Paul all those years ago. So now, Lord, another important statement is made regarding your will. We want to know what the import of that concept is ourselves. So much confusion is surrounding the issue of your will. We often say, I wish I knew what the will of the Lord was, without realizing the confusion that's even in that statement. But the desire to do your will is still there, resident in us. So help us in our understanding. And the only way that you can, Lord, you've made us a spiritually discerning people, because we have, by our profession of faith in Christ, we have the Holy Spirit in us to discern these things for us. And we need that help now, that you would be glorified in these things. In your name we pray. Amen. So verse 19, after this Nazirite vow, verse 19 says, and they came to Ephesus, and he left them there, but he himself went into the synagogue and reasoned with the Jews. So obviously, he's restored now, and in a demonstration of that restoration, Christ restoring him and delivering him from his grief, from his despondency, his weakness, and his desire to quit. And so he is restored, because here he is doing what he commonly does on his missionary journeys, that is, go into the synagogues and do what? Reason. Yeah, that's how we give the gospel. We appeal to whatever vestige of reason is still remaining in the human being, even though they are at that point still spiritually dead and blind. He reasoned with them. He showed them from their own scriptures that this Jesus who had been crucified is now risen. This was our Messiah that we, the Jews, put to death back in Jerusalem. So he's reasoning with them. Verse 20 says, when they asked him to stay, this is him in Ephesus now. He's there with Aquila and Priscilla. For a longer period, he declined. He wants to obviously get back to Judea. The text doesn't really reveal that, but we can understand that if he's kind of hanging out with a handful of his hair, right? He wants to get to the temple, perhaps. At the very least, he wants to make that journey across the eastern Mediterranean before it's closed off for the winter. When it closes off for the winter, there's no more sailing. It's too dangerous. And they open it back up on March 10th. Well, we know from historical records that Passover in the year 52, which could very well be what Paul was shooting for, was in April of 52. So maybe he couldn't dilly-dally. Maybe he needed to move on so he could get to the temple. In any case, he wants to get back. So he declines, and he's ready to go. But we're going to look at verse 21 carefully this morning. But before we do, by way of introduction, I want to make us aware of something, because I think it's very important, especially as it relates to understanding what the will of the Lord is. I can't tell you in the 25 years plus of counseling ministry in the body of Christ, in the churches, how often I see this confused. And it's sad that Christians don't understand what that concept even is, or how to discern what the will of God is for themselves. And that's sad. But first of all, we need to discern the times. You know, at any time, God wants us to look around, so to speak, and discern our times. He doesn't want us burying our head in the sand and pretending everything's fine. Peace, when they're what? There is no peace. We're in some significant times right now. I think we could all at least agree to that much. And he wants us to be discerning. How do we know this? Well, at least in one place where Jesus is saying in Luke 12, 54 to 56, Jesus said to the crowds there, listen to this, when you see a cloud rising in the west, you say at once, a shower is coming. And so it happens. And when you see the south wind blowing, you say, there will be a scorching heat. And it happens. Wow, prophets, right? You hypocrites, you know how to interpret the appearance of the earth and sky, but why do you not know how to interpret the present time? What does that imply for us? It implies that he expects us to. He expects us to use our knowledge of the word and look around us at our culture, our setting, given the times, and be discerning about it. I've got just a few eschatological places that I want to touch on in order to launch on into the rest of the sermon and look at being discerning in our times. In the Olivet Discourse, as it's referred to in Matthew's Gospel 24 and 25, they call it the Olivet Discourse because he's delivering it on in the Mount of Olives. And so he's there giving what the end times are going to look like. There's a lot of information there, folks. We won't spend a lot of time. This isn't a end time sermon. But I want to draw your attention, for instance, to Matthew 24, 12 to 14, and see if it sounds like this could help us discern the times we're in right now. It says in this passage, and because lawlessness will be increased, we haven't seen that happen, have we? The love of many will grow cold. Folks, it's proportional. In other words, a discerning Christian should expect that. It should be the expectation. It's proportional. The more lawlessness is allowed, the more people are going to be less loving. Seen any of that? No. No, I didn't either. Let's move on. But the one who endures to the end is saved. The one who understands the times. The one who knows what the will of God is. And this gospel of the kingdom will be proclaimed throughout the whole world as a testimony to all nations, and then the end will come. So you know this is going on right now, the testimony. We're about to have one of our missionaries come in 2 weeks from this day, Lord willing, and give a report from his work in Papua New Guinea, Trevor Johnson. So we're looking forward to that. But obviously we can see these things, so we shouldn't be surprised by them, and we should be wise about them, clever as serpents and what? Gentle as doves. That's right, another thing Jesus said. I have to share one verse from Matthew 24 that's just rather enigmatic, but it's an interesting verse, and I want to give you my take on it. This is going to be Pastor Mark's take on it. There's a lot of thought on this verse. Verse 28 says something interesting. In an end times way, wherever the corpse is, there the vultures will gather. Okay. Can you help me with that? Yeah, neither can I. But let me tell you what I was thinking. It made me think of. As a nation gets weaker due to lawlessness, what starts to happen? Other nations start flying slow, lazy circles above us, don't they? I'm glad that's not happening here. I'm glad we're safe. I'm glad we have our heads safely buried in the sand. We have no idea what's going on. So no need for us to fuss about that. It's an interesting verse. You can study that on your own. But that's something that came to my mind as I was reading it. I thought, very interesting. Lawlessness is prevailing. People are very, very particularly unkind, unloving, divisive, filled with animosity and contempt for people they disagree with. And what it does, what's happening is the more that lawlessness increases, not only does the love decrease, but also so does the strength of the nation. The strength of the nation is based upon its abidance to the laws of God, yeah? You agree? So here's the bottom line, and we'll look at 2 Thessalonians, another eschatological important book. But on this point, God now is lifting his restraining influences in our time. Not like he just started doing that. I suspect he's been doing that a long time now. But as a nation turns away from God and becomes more and more lawless, this restraining influences that God has in place are in end times prophecy should be expected to be being lifted. So that would answer your questions when you're looking at current events and you're going, I can't believe that this wouldn't have happened, what, just a short time ago? Find yourself saying that? Find yourself realizing that the culture around you is not what you grew up with? It's different. There's a clear line of demarcation, a dichotomy between people who believe this and people who believe that. And that is growing further and further, and it's causing that animosity. So the love is growing cold. The lawlessness is increasing, which weakens the nation. The vultures are flying, and God has plans in all of it. He's lifting his restraining influence. So Paul, in his writing to the Thessalonian church about the second coming of Christ, is reminding them in chapter 2, verse 3 of his second letter, for the day will not come, talking about the day of the Lord, his second coming. For the day will not come unless the rebellion comes first and the man of lawlessness is revealed. So he will restrain until an appointed time. Just like Galatians 4:4 says, in the fullness of time, God sent forth what? His son, right? Well, that was the very moment that the prophesied Messiah would come as a baby, and that was Jesus. Well, this is the same idea. He'll keep things restrained. That's his sovereignty, his power to do that. He's able to do that through a number of means, and we can speculate on that for quite a while too. Government, the laws the government still has, the whatever's left of the conscience of people, social mores, whatever culture you live in, there's just things that you just don't do, those kind of restraining influences, but mainly the Holy Spirit. Some speculate that it's God's use of the Archangel Michael, because he has that role in Daniel 10, doesn't he? He has that role in Revelation 12, doesn't he? So he's powerful enough to restrain evil. Because we know we're fully depraved in our understanding of man's fallenness, and that part of our anthropology, we know that we're completely corrupt, even though we're not as bad as we could be. Is that due and owing to our good efforts? No, it's that restraining influence. Thank God. I think of some of the things, the shameful things that I had done in my past before Christ, and I thank him that it could have been far worse, don't you? Yeah, so there's just be aware. This is all about being aware of the times, okay? So we're aware that he has his restraining influences in place, mainly by his own prerogative. Now listen to what he says in verse 6 and 7 of 2 Thessalonians 2. Now listen to this. And you know, now when he says that, you're right away understand that this is something that he had already taught to the Thessalonians. So the unfortunate part for us is he doesn't go into detail, therefore, because he had already told them this, but he's finding he has to tell them again. And you know what is restraining him? That is the expectation of the showing up of the Antichrist or the lawless one. You know what is restraining him now. He already told us. Wish he would tell us again in the scriptures, but we don't get it. What is restraining him now so that he may be revealed in his time? It's according to God's timetable as a sovereign God. He will be revealed someday. Right now, it's just random lawlessness that is being restrained at a level that suits God to meet that time frame. He goes on, for the mystery of lawlessness is already at work. The mystery, the mysterion in the Greek, is that which is not previously known until God reveals it, right? Only he who now restrains it, we don't know again if he's talking about the Archangel Michael or whoever, will do so until he is out of the way. That is, until God removes that restraining influence, whether it's the Archangel Michael, the Holy Spirit, however you want to define that, until he's out of the way, then people are going to be as bad as they can be. Scary stuff. And he will be revealed. This is, 1 John says this in 1 John 4:3. This is the spirit of the Antichrist, which you heard was coming and now is. 2,000 years ago? Mm-hmm. And in the world already. There's a spirit of Antichrist, isn't there? They don't want to hear about our Lord. That is growing stronger. I remember in the 31 years that I've known the Lord, it was much more receptive of people to hear about the Christian faith. They want no part of it now, no interest in it now. And we all have those kind of anecdotal stories where people are, well, they're not just saying, oh, well, that's nice for you, but I'm not interested. They're reviling. They don't want to be around you once you present it, because now they know who you are. So this spirit of Antichrist, this lawlessness, this rejection of Christ is mounting. It's getting more. Back to Matthew 24 again, verse 42, therefore, so we need to get to the therefore. Okay, so that's got our attention, because these things are so, therefore, here's the conclusion you should be drawing. Stay awake. Stay awake. For you do not know on what day your Lord is coming. Do you? We can discern things and get like a general sense that things are kind of escalating and not a very good place right now, but we don't know that that'll be restrained again and we'll have a revival or something. But right now, it's not looking good, is it? Verse 44 of Matthew 24, therefore, you must be ready. You must be ready. For the Son of Man is coming at an hour when you do not expect. As Peter says in his final letter, 2 Peter 3:11, he says, since all these things are thus to be dissolved, in other words, the world's going to be burdened up in a great global conflagration at the end, right? Everything gets dissolved, burned up. Well, since that's on its way and we don't know what time, what sort of people ought you to be in lives of what? Holiness and godliness. You are a separated people. So these are principles that are transcendent. Even though we're not growing our hair long and then shaving it, making a Nazarite vow, this consecrated idea is still in play. And so these human writers of Scripture keep drawing our attention to that. Well, because these things are happening, what manner of person ought you to be? How does that ratchet up the sense of urgency that you and I have to be holy and godly people? Are we not to be the salt and light of the earth? Yeah. So, my final passage that is the end of the introduction, and then we'll go into the point, is this. Look carefully, then, how you walk. Ephesians 5:15-17. Look carefully, then, how you... Are you getting aggravated by things? Are you letting things upset you? Are you getting weak? Are you getting fearful? Are you starting to doubt? Look carefully then how you walk. Your walk is your course and manner of life, how you comport yourself in the fullness of all of your relationships. How are you viewing life? All of those things. He goes on, not as unwise, but as wise, making the best use of the time. This isn't chronos, wall clock time. This is aeon. This is a season we're talking about that we're in. We're to be particularly careful how we live. We should live, as Peter suggested in 2 Peter 3:11. What manner of people should we be given all of this things about to blow up? Or Jesus is coming back, and we should be carrying ourselves as though it could be right now. It could happen this moment. Therefore, verse 17, do not be foolish, but understand what? What the will of the Lord is. See, that's what Paul's talking about. But on taking his leave of them, he said, I will return to you if God wills. Verse 21, and he set sail from Ephesus. This is our second point. The Christian call to submission to God's will. Paul is a prime example of that. The greatest example, of course, is Jesus Christ, because he perfectly submitted to whose will? The will of the Father. It delighted him. He was delighted. I didn't come with any part of my own will to act in any case unilaterally apart from the Father's will. Now that's love. That's love. The submission, unmatched. But Paul's a pretty good example too. I will come back. I will return to you if God wills. This needs to be our statement. I will fill in the blank if God wills. Now, here's what I want to talk to you about. This is very hard for us as Christians to understand if we can't grasp the concept of the twofold will of God. It is the confluence of these wills that bring about the call in our life. That verse, Deuteronomy 29:29, that we've referenced in the past to show us that there is two types of God's will. The secret things belong to the Lord our God, but the things that are revealed belong to us and to our children forever, that we may do all the words of this law. So you can see two wills there. What are they? Secret will and revealed will. That's right. His secret will are the ways he intends to act. The things that he will sovereignly appoint will happen. That we call his decretive will, because these are decrees that God made even before the world was made, that these things are going to happen this way, and that is his secret will. It belongs to him and him alone. He doesn't necessarily share that with us, but he doesn't leave us as orphans either. He gives us his will that he reveals. This book, not book, 66 books, right? This book is for my children. As Jesus said in John's gospel, I have many more things to say to you, but you cannot handle them all right now, right? He's giving you what you can manage. He wants you to read this book, these books, and live your life that way so that you can, as he says, do all the words of this law. Now, let me talk to you about a will for a moment. I worked on this. Was hard-pressed to get some of these nuances in a single sermon. And I'm going to go for it with all the gusto I can. So hold on to your hats. All right, every person has a will. Good? Every person has a will. The will determines what we do. Oh, you know, I meant to do that. We should really stop saying that. No, if you really willed to do it, if the will was captivated to do that, you would do it. You had a will to be here today, you're here. That's how you're hardwired. That's how we are by design. So we all have a will. The will determines the way my body moves, what I end up actually doing on the outside. The will is formed in the heart. Now, the thing that shapes the will, what determines the will, are two things primarily. That is value and desire. Somehow you've put some measurable, discernible value on being here, and it was also a desire of yours to be here. So the will was captured in that regard, and you came. That's just fundamentally, basically, of how we function, how God made us. Mankind, or I shouldn't get ahead of myself here, but here's the question I want you to ask yourself. Is your will free? Is it free? It's not. Do you have a free will? For the Christian, that's yes. You do. I know we spend a lot of time talking about how the bondage of the will, Luther, all the rest, and that's true. Apart from Christ, you are in bondage to your fallen will. Even though you're a volitional creature, you're making decisions, you cannot change your nature so that you're doing things to please God and seek his glory. He has to change the heart in order for that to happen, okay? But for the Christian who has taken care of that through the gospel, your will is free. Okay? You good? Everybody's good? All right. Hang on. Here we go. So Adam had a will pre-fall, before the fall, which happened in Genesis 3. His will was free, wasn't it? He was, in the Greek, he was passe non pacare. Passe, think of the word possible, non or not, and pacare, to sin. So he was passe non pecare. He was able not to sin. You get that? It's important to remember these things because after the fall, he was non passe non pecare. He was not able not to sin. His will is in bondage. You see that? Now in Christ, we are once again passe non pecare. Praise the Lord. Your will has been set free by the finished work of Jesus Christ. You have been set free for the first time. I didn't know when I think back on my first 33 years that my will was in bondage because I made all the choices that I made. Why is it that way? So that when, if I hadn't come to Christ and I stood before the Almighty Judge, would I have an excuse? Well, my will was in bondage. What can I do? No, Romans 9 deals with that, okay? So I wouldn't have had an excuse to make because I made those choices. But now I learn as he's made his scripture come alive and I'm learning a biblical anthropology, if you will, about my fallenness. And now Christ has come. And because of that regeneration, he's made me alive. He's paid the price for the penalty, but he's also removed the power of the sin. I'm not in shackles to it anymore. But do we still sin as Christians? Oh, yeah. So we're still responsible, right? We're saved. Nothing's going to take that away. But we're still responsible for the fact that even though free in our will, we valued something more important than what God's word says for us in that case, and our desire took over, and we committed a sin, you see? So that's how it works. So the question is whether or not we're exercising the freedom of the will that we have as Christians. That's the question. Freedom not to sin. We're free not to sin. We're free, actually, in a positive sense, to obey, right? So Colossians 1, 24 to 27 says this, Paul writing, "Now I rejoice in my sufferings for your sake, and in my flesh I am filling up what is lacking in Christ's afflictions for the sake of his body, that is, the church, of which I became a minister according to the stewardship from God that was given to me for you, to make the word of God fully known." He's revealing the mystery. Verse 26, "The mystery hidden for ages and generations, but now revealed to his saints. To them," the saints, "God chose to make known how great among the Gentiles are the riches of the glory of this mystery, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory." Wow. So God chose servants like Paul to reveal his will for what purpose? You wondered how this passage was connected. We're back at Deuteronomy 29:29, where it finishes that he's given us his revealed will that we might what? Do all the words of this law. You see? It's now revealed to us, and in Christ we're free to do the will of God, the revealed will of God. We seek to get that right. We don't always get it right. We sometimes sin. So now, how do we stay on track? Well, there's a reason I called I will, if God wills, the confluence of the twofold will of God. You see, I have my own will, and God has his. He's got the things he's keeping secret, but he's got the things that he's made known to me. And now, tag, I'm it. I can't say I didn't know. Right? What am I doing on another track then as a Christian? See, I couldn't change that. I couldn't provide that switch to bring it together myself. So I'm on the right track, cooperating with what God's revealed will is. And as it turns out, that was his secret will all along. The way that I can say with Paul, I will. If God wills, he's talking about both wills of God. If it's according to his revealed will, which I think I'm doing, Paul could say, if you'll allow me, I think I should come back to Ephesus. And in fact, he does allow that. But there's other places, you'll recall, as I mentioned in the introduction, that he didn't allow him to go, right? Couldn't we assume that he thought that it was revealed will right to go to Bithynia, to go down into Asia Minor? So he turns to go to one, and it's like, whoa, the Holy Spirit stopped him. We don't get any more information than that. It's just, nope, hold up, buddy, you're not going. What do we do when opportunity is blocked? If I can make that happen in my life, the confluence of three wills, the revealed will of God, studying this word, knowing what he's saying to me to direct me. That's why we call this the directive will of God and his secret will, the decretive will of God. If I can coordinate those two, I'm on track. You see? It's the convergence of those three wills. I need to make my will in accord with His. Now, if I've done that, and I still travel, and I've still got things I'm planning, if that doesn't happen now, now listen to me. This is where Christians have trouble sometimes. If it doesn't happen, I know that that's His decretive will. I'm responsible for which? Well, according to Deuteronomy 29:29, I'm responsible to His revealed will. How can I be responsible for a decreed will that hasn't been revealed yet? He revealed His will, all of what His will is. I've given you every single word that you need to conduct your life in holiness and godliness. So I need to know this book. Oh, it's not a book. It's a library. It's 66 books. So when we say, oh, trying to read through the Bible in a year, it's like just one book and I can't seem to read through it. Well, let me encourage you. It's 66 books. It's 1,173 chapters. It's 31,189 verses. Listen to this. It's 757,444 words. Whose words are they? So when you go through this book, this library, all 66 books in a year, you've had over 750,000 of God's revealed will to you. Oh, I got to go through the Bible. Just read one book in a year and I can't even do it. It's much more than that. Worthy of pursuit? Amen. Because of that. I want to be on the right track. And I thought I was on the right track with this. The Bible is calling me in this area, and I had all these plans to do this, and it hit a brick wall. See, now you understand. It did with Paul too. The secret will, the decretive will of God belongs to whom? To God. So now you can be okay with it because He knows what's best. Because you can also surmise very faithfully to the text of Scripture that He is an all-wise God and all good who loves you, whose love never varies. He always loves you full on all the time. You're His love child. And He's guiding you. But this challenges our pride, but He's got other business to attend to. So sometimes the plans we make don't exactly work out, right? So I recognize that with Paul. If He wills for me to return. In other words, make sure you consider both of those wills of God. Paul could say, I believe it's revealed because on the Damascus Road, He called me to this. I've been doing it. This is the second missionary journey, so I can validate it that way. But it may not be His decretive will. And that has to be okay. It's okay with Paul. We have to stay on track. So making the choice to obey fulfills the revealed will of God. Now listen to me. You cannot frustrate the decretive will of God. If it's because of some failure of mine, it didn't happen. If it's because of someone else's failure, I shouldn't get angry. I shouldn't be upset at all. I had my best intention to make this happen for the glory of God and for the good of His people, but it just fell apart. You see how this can preserve you from taking yourself to the woodshed. Amen. You should all be saying amen to that. If the body of Christ could just get these concepts we're talking about here, how much heartache we would save. Listen to Ephesians 1, verse 7 to 11. In him, that is Christ, Paul writes, we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of his grace, which he lavished upon us in all wisdom and insight, making known to us the mystery of his will. Making known to us the mystery of his will. According to his purpose. You see them both there? You see them both? Please nod so I can keep going. Okay. Which he set forth in Christ as a plan for the fullness of time. What does that strange statement mean? He's got an appointed time for not just the lawless one to be revealed. He's got an appointed time for each one of us, doesn't he? He's got a plan. Rest in that. But this was supposed to happen. It didn't happen. You get it now? It did according to his secret will, because it cannot be frustrated. His directive will can, because he gave it to us and said, I hope you'll love me enough to keep this revealed will, this directive will. I love you enough to have given it to you. It cost my son his life to make this understandable to you. But do we keep it all the time? As a plan for the fullness of time, verse 10, to unite all things in him. He's got a massive overall plan to bring all things together. Read 1 Corinthians 15. My goodness, what a treatment of him bringing all things together in Christ. It's amazing. Things in heaven and things on earth. He's got quite a job to do, doesn't he? So we should be frustrated at the little things that we can't make happen. We're banging back and forth, and we're only looking at what a failure we are or how somebody else failed us. We shouldn't do that. It's misunderstanding this twofold will of God. It's not letting God be the God that he is. In him we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will. He's God, not me. Who am I to judge and say, this should have happened. It didn't happen. So I'm going to be downcast because it's my own failure once again. Or this was supposed to happen and somebody got in my way. Bah, they're going to hear about it. I'm going to at least do a lot of pouting. This statement, I will, if he wills, get the other nuance there. Not just will I move in that direction because he willed it and so I guess I'm going to move. But no, if he reveals it to me, it'll become my will. That was Jesus with the Father's will. That's what you and I are called to. We have it revealed to us so we can say, I delight to do his will. As Neil was reading for us in that longest chapter in the entire Bible, the whole chapter, 176 verses of it in Psalm 119, that's the one point it's making. I love your law. I love your commandments. I love your precepts because they show me the way wherein to walk. I almost destroyed my life before I knew Christ. My own hand, my own choices. And now he picks me up out of that trash heap, the muck and mire, face down, dead and blind spiritually. He breathes life into me like he did that first man, Adam. He made me alive so that these words came alive for the first time. And now I am to hunger for his will, his revealed will. I am to be in his word. And when I don't see that in Christians, that desire, remember, two things make the will locked in, value and desire. Then I get nervous. Oh, you know, I just don't get around. I just won't get around to it. Two rivers converge into one. I will, if God wills, brings the directive will of God together with the decretive will of God. Whatever God chooses and ordains, God alone determines the outcomes. We understand that now. We're called to submit to both wills of God. This is another thing where I don't know that too many Christians think this through. I'm not just called to submit to what the Bible says. We all understand that. We've known that from the beginning. Sometimes we get it right and sometimes we don't. I'm also to accept his decretive will. There's so many things I've imagined happening in my Christian life that did not happen. So many disappointments that could have been a shipwreck to me had he not, in his gentle and patient way, taking me through these concepts to show me out of his great love, it is not my decree. Some may, you may not. That's a tough one to live with, isn't it? That's really hard. You love the Lord and you do your best to follow him by his directive will. And he says no. And he says it again. And he says it again. We're to accept both the directive and the decretive will of God. That's our calling. Following our own will in this river analogy. You know what the confluence of two rivers is? It's where they come together and form one river. Just like the railroad track analogy, I want you to see these things. So stay in your mind so you get this idea. If it's just one river, it made me think of the Jordan River. What happens to the Jordan River? It empties into the Dead Sea. That's my will. It's that river that ends up in the Dead Sea. No life growing there. It's hot. It's miserable. Nothing grows. You wonder why you're even there. I love Psalm 143, verse 10. This is so precious. This is so tender and powerful. Teach me to do your will. Teach me. For you are my God. Let your good spirit lead me on level ground. Do you see the two wills of God there? You're going to start seeing it all over the place now. Teach me your will. Lead me. That's his decretive will. You'll see it over and over again now. Teach me to do your will, for you are my God. Let your good spirit lead me on level ground. And so we pray for help from God the Father, don't we? Jesus, did he pray to his Father for help? Of course he did. Regarding the decretive will of God? Yes. Yes. He sweat great drops of blood in that prayer. If there's any other way, Father, for you to do this, nevertheless, what? Not my will be done, but thine. So we pray for help from God the Father to do as he directs and accept what he determines. That's got to be okay with me. But that rubs up against our desire to be God with a small g. Very small. Very small. Spurgeon wrote this about that verse from Psalm 143. This is the best form of instruction, for its source is God. It's object is holiness. Its spirit is that of hearty loyalty. The man is hidden in the Lord and spends his peaceful life in learning the will of his preserver. When the heart can sincerely call Jehovah my God, the understanding is ready to learn from him. The will is prepared to obey him. The whole man is eager to please him. That's how it's supposed to be. When we can stop saying, my God, while we're looking in the mirror, wanting to do things our way. It's tough, isn't it? It's tough. When you thought certain things were going to turn out a certain way, and he said, no. No. He keeps reminding us that he is God. And he wants us to trust him. So there was a time where Paul was at, and we're going to get to that in chapter 21 of Acts, where Paul is at the house of Philip the evangelist. And you remember the prophet Agabus shows up? and he takes Paul's belt and he does this big symbolic thing where he has his hands and feet bound with Paul's own belt. And he says, if you go to Jerusalem, this is what's going to happen to you. So listen to this. So Luke writes, because Luke was there. Luke writes, when we heard this, we and the people there urged him not to go up to Jerusalem. Then Paul answered, what are you doing? Weeping and breaking my heart. For I am ready not only to be imprisoned, but even to die in Jerusalem for the name of the Lord Jesus. And since he would not be persuaded, we ceased and said, here it is, let the will of the Lord be done. You've pleaded with somebody. Don't do this. Don't do this. But were you succored? Were you comforted by being able to say before the Lord in the quietness of your thoughts and in your prayers, Lord, let your will be done? And was it restful for you after that, knowing that he's God, not you and I? Knowing that he's a good God. And from what I see in Scripture, what is revealed, he's pretty smart. Yeah, like pretty wise, like immeasurably, inexhaustibly loving. When we get to heaven and we experience it firsthand in person, it's going to blow you away. Pure, pure love and holiness. He knows what he's doing. So we pray to God for either a favorable outcome or the will to endure otherwise. Make sure you have that twofold prayer. Yes, pray for the things that you desire, that you think you should be praying to set the course of your life in the way, I hope you've thought about this, in the best trajectory that will bring about the glory of God. In all the decision-making that you have, when Barbara and I counsel young single people with regard to who they should look for in marriage, you usually get what I refer to in my church, has heard this many times, I've referred to this, what I call a Seinfeld list. You see, Jerry Seinfeld in the 90s, when his show was on, would always find some little quirky thing wrong with the woman he's dating with, so he gets rid of her, he breaks up, right? He's real fussy. She eats her peas with one at a time with a fork. That was one of the reasons. She wears the same dress every day. Anyway, it's silly nonsense, but ask sometime a young Christian lady what she's looking for in a husband. Most cases, that's right. That's right. You're going to get a Seinfeld list, aren't you? He's got to be this. He's got to be that. He's got to be this. Have you thought about I want to find the man that when I come alongside of him together, we can he will be able to glorify God. Us together will be able to glorify God in a way that he couldn't possibly do alone. But he's a direct match for me. I think I could make him be used instrumentally to make him look more like Christ and bring glory to God together in whatever ventures we're on. Who's praying that? Who's looking for that? Romans 1:9-13. Paul had a desire, didn't he? He wanted to go to Rome, didn't he? For God is my witness, whom I serve with my spirit in the gospel of his Son, that without ceasing I mention you always in my prayers, asking that somehow by God's will, I may now at least succeed in coming to you, for I long to see you. See the desire? So the desire is together with a value. This will have value because he goes on to say, because we can mutually encourage one another. There's the value that's got a high premium there, and so does the desire. He loves going to be with God's people because there's a reciprocity to the love. They love each other. It's just a wonderful, he really wants God to find a way to do that. Did God find a way to get him to Rome? Bound, just like Agabus said. He got him there. Is that the way you think Paul was hoping for? No, according to tradition, he lost his head over there. He had his head cut off. He wants to be there. That somehow, I hope he says, that somehow by God's will, I may at least succeed in coming to you. It hasn't been. He's been stopped. Well, that somehow may not be the way that you thought. I didn't want to go this way. He mentions it again at the end of the book in Romans 15. I'm not going to take the time. I'm going to wrap this up now, but Romans 15, 30 to 32. So that by God's will I may come to you. So there it is again in that passage. Bookends, beginning of the letter and the end. It's like, am I making this clear, Lord? I really want to get to Rome. Well, you're going to get there. So we have to accept, we have to pursue the revealed or directive will of God. We have to accept his decretive will with joy, knowing who he is and what he will accomplish. If the Lord wills, I will. I will. I will do according to his directive will. And whatever he wills decretively, I will. Is that you and I? This we will do if God permits, Hebrews 6:3. Instead, James says, we ought to say, if the Lord wills, we will live to do this or that. As I'm finishing, in my study, it reminded me of a hymn some of you are probably familiar with that Francis Havergal wrote in the 1870s, Like a River Glorious. Now you can rest assured, I'm not going to sing it for you. I spare you that. You owe me one. Listen to these words. Like a river glorious. Now think of that confluence when you submit your will to his, both his revealed will and his secret will, his decretive will. Like a river glorious is God's perfect peace, overall victorious in its bright increase. Perfect, yet it floweth fuller every day. Perfect, yet it groweth deeper all the way. Stayed upon Jehovah, hearts are fully blessed, finding as he promised, perfect peace and rest. Hidden in the hollow of his blessed hand, never foe can follow, never traitors stand. Not a surge of worry, not a shade of care, not a blast of hurry, touch the spirit there. And then the chorus. And then the final verse is, every joy or trial falleth from above, whichever he decrees. Traced upon our dial, sundial, by the sun. He has a capital S and a UN. Traced upon our dial by the sun of love. That's him setting the time when things will happen or not happen for you and I. The day that we're born, the day that we die, and every incremental thing that happens along that dial, the sun of love oversees. We must trust him fully, all for us to do. They who trust him wholly find him wholly true. Stayed upon Jehovah, hearts are fully blessed, finding as he promised, perfect peace and rest. Peace will come, and I think this is in your outline, when we surrender our self-willed nature, subdue our rebel will, and submit to both wills of God and say, with Paul, I will, if God wills. There, when our will seeks and submits to his revealed will, when that happens, yields and accepts his sovereign will, then and only then will we find peace of mind, a calm, contented spirit, and tranquility in our souls. I close with this doxology. Romans 16, 25 to 27. Now to him who is able to strengthen you according to my gospel and the preaching of Jesus Christ, according to the revelation of the mystery that was kept secret for long ages, but has now been disclosed and through the prophetic writings has been made known to all nations, according to the command of the eternal God to bring about obedience of faith. The only wise God be glory forever through Jesus Christ. Amen. Father, we thank you for this time we spend together. We thank you because we see you. We see you working through your word and through the power of your spirit. We thank you for your presence. We thank you for your patience with us over the years, spending time to teach us these things. We're so grateful. Thank you. I pray, Lord, that these things would remain in our minds as we navigate these lives that you've appointed for us. And may we ever and always remember all of these things are to bring about your glory, and so may we honor you. In Jesus' name, amen.